the very oracles, the words that will go forth to continue growth in our lives. And we thank you for this generous allotment. Amen. Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints in the chief city of Macedonia. Macedonia was a province in Asia Minor. And the Apostle Paul didn't have any intention of going there, but he had a vision. And in the book of Acts, you can find the night vision that he had, where a man from Macedonia said, "Come help us." And that really is the cry of the human heart, whether they understand it or not, is help. Don't have it together. And so they're trying to get it together. Well, this man in the vision said, "Come help us." And the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, went to Macedonia and went to the Roman province. It was a proud city, a strong merchant city, and they were, even though they were not of Roman descent, but they were grafted into the Roman Empire, and there were veterans, a lot of soldiers that retired and went to Philippi, and as I said, a lot of commerce there. It was on it was waterfront. And these saints really grew quite fast. Paul was humiliated there, shamefully treated, thrown in prison, and you may know the account where God miraculously sent the earthquake, and Paul and Silas were freed, and the jailer was saved, and his family and others were saved in that early ministry. And so this church is growing. People are receiving the good news. And with that, it's going to come persecution. Whenever the light comes in, darkness is there to try to swallow it up. And the devil does not like incursions into his territory. And be very aware, sometimes we can be mistaken in our assumptions. This is not a good world. It is a satanic-controlled world. The devil is the ruler of this world. And that's affirmed multiple times in the New Testament. This is the most he'll ever get. Christians, of course, represent a huge problem because we're basically untouchables. And so whenever light comes in, the devil tries to take the light out, and people are hostile towards Christianity. And Jesus, in the book of John, he said it like this, that men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to be exposed by the light. So darkness tries to swallow up the light, but it's impossible. Light prevails. And so that light was growing in Philippi. So Paul writes them later from prison. We don't know how many years later he wrote. But he writes, and he had received a report from one Epaphroditus. He received some money. And he writes back after hearing the report. He writes to help them to stay united, which is a common theme in many of his epistles, just to love each other. And then also to combat the early, the cancer that was Judaistic legalism, the Jewish version of legalism and undermining the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So that was in Philippians 3. And so tonight we're going to see some of those themes as he begins to wrap up his letter. And as I had said, unity was a huge admonition. And now we see he makes it as clear as possible as to what's going on there in Philippi. We rarely get a specific instant where we get people named. And, oh, okay, this is why he was talking about unity. This is why he was bringing it forward in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's by and large because of these two women. And so in Philippians, and this is not anything against women, okay, it just happens to be two women that were fighting. So Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, this letter is being read, as they were, to the whole church body. And when Euodia and Syntyche, let's turn our imaginations on, when they came to the gathering, no doubt they were looking out for each other so they could know which side of the aisle to walk down, and you know they had to know to avoid each other. That could never happen in a church family, could it? And so Euodia is sitting way over there, and Syntyche is sitting way over there. And the wonderful letter is read from our brother Paul. Epaphroditus brought back this letter. And so Paul's moving along, you know, greetings, and I'm praying for you. You're all doing well, and you got faith and love. And then in chapter 1, he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, in terms of the theme that is weaved throughout this, or woven throughout this, Philippians 1:27, only let your life be manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. And so Euodia is over there, yeah, you know, we need to all be together. And Syntyche, yeah, that's right. They're thinking that's good. In chapter 2, he moves along, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, remember what I just read in Philippians 4, 2? I want those two ladies to be of the same mind. So he's generalizing here. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I wonder if people in the congregation or the audience that were hearing this started to think, you know, I hope, are they here? You know, because these ladies were prominent. They were servants. Paul's going to really actually compliment them in a great way. They were fellow servants of Paul. And this is quite a statement of praise to make them equivalent in terms of how they served with him. I wonder, are they here? They need to hear this. You know, we always have they need to hear these things as we point and three other fingers point back. But going on in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow. Boy, we've got something going on here. We needed to hear this. And then in chapter 4, and, you know, she's over here, I entreat Euodia. Now, what if you were hearing a letter and all of a sudden your name come up? Or what if I was preaching a message? And this has happened, never wanting to embarrass anybody, but sometimes I'll say someone's name and all of a sudden, you know, you might have been thinking about something else and you hear your name, it's like, and then you start, what was the context? What was he just talking about? I hope this is pleasant. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so he goes right to the heart of the cancer. You see, human relationships in the body of Christ are essential. And when there is a division, a fight, a combative, a schism, a division, that needs to be dealt with. Now, in our day and age, since we have options and the spirit of divorce prevails in America, when things like this happen, it's like, I dismiss you. We just go like ships passing in the night. We'll never see each other again. Not thinking, yeah, you will. You will meet. There's going to be a reckoning. At this time, close community, one church, basically, that in Philippi and very likely in a home. And so you got to get it together. You've got to work this out. Now, this is the way it always should be. It's God's intention that from the beginning, that people in his body, when they have inevitable disagreements, they have grief, they have anger, and they unfortunately take it through the night. You know, you're not supposed to let do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So think about couples, in brothers and sisters in a house, in a church community. It is essential that it's dealt with. God wants it dealt with. And I guarantee this, that much of the reckoning that will be done at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians will have a lot more to do with severed relationships than we might think. We might think, I just dismissed them. They moved on, we moved on. No, that's nothing. No, it's not nothing. Now, there are times where things can't be reconciled. There are times where all you could do is offer forgiveness, but reconciliation is not going to happen, or maybe it should not happen. So, you know, you got to take one case at a time. But in this case, they needed to. They needed to, whatever their difference of opinion, and you know, you didn't invite my kid to the party, and now I'm upset. Whatever the disagreement was over, and it doesn't take much for us to have a combative, tense relationships. You guys got to get your minds together. Agree in the Lord. See, it's not just we can agree in some type of humanistic, just in a natural way, but it has to be in the Lord. And there always can be unity in the body of Christ because we have the great harmonizer. We have the one that will blend even the most disparate, the most different in terms of temperament and personality, the Holy Spirit. And so you two need to come together in the Lord and agree. You may hold different opinions about secondary matters for the rest of your life, but you have to love each other and agree in the Lord. Whatever is important, whatever is vital, the first things, agree together. Because this body, this church, is way more important than your little schism and preferences and resentment. And verse 3, Paul asks for a mediator. Yes, I also ask you, true companion. Now, we don't know who this is. And so it's some unnamed person that the body might have known. Yeah, he's talking about Sam. Sam is the one that is the leader, and he does these things. I'm asking you, true companion, help these women. And now the compliment, who labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. They're Christians, they're laborers, they're faithful, but because of their position, because of their reputation and the influence, they certainly need to get it together. This is not a small matter. And then he's done. And so in many respects, this is the most important part. This is what he was working to in this letter. When we think of Philippians, there's so many good things, and we're going to go over different verses that are memory verses for many. But another way to think of Philippians is Philippians was all about Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3. That's what he was moving towards the whole time. Could it be, and I believe the Spirit, of course, was going to do it, he's going to work it, but could it be that this letter may not have been priority if Paul didn't hear from Epaphroditus that these two women are really causing a lot of trouble with their resentment? And it rarely stays to just two people, by the way, because, you know, it begins to grow and groups begin to form and factionalism can occur. And so get it together, ladies. And, you know, in our church, I've been here 16 years, there's been times where people disagree, and sometimes it's men, sometimes it's women. I found it to be women more, not that it's inherent in the gender, but women tend to be more sociable, and they have more opportunities for the sparks to fly. Men may be quieter, they don't get together as often, and so there's less opportunities for the sparks to fly. And you might say, I totally disagree with that, and that's fine. I'm not stating a doctrine, an absolute here. I'm just saying I've had to reconcile more women than I have men. I have been at times the verse 3, the true companion, the one that was like a mediator and come on now, let us reason together. And I've seen a lot of success. One of the reasons why this church is healthy and called Victory Christian is I have seen way more victories than I have defeat. And so a lot of you have done right, and you've chosen to submit. You've chosen to agree. You've chosen to not allow the spirit of divorce to say, I now consign you to relational oblivion, and we shall never meet again. Wrong. You'll meet again. If that person's a Christian and you're a Christian, you will meet. Better to have a meeting of the minds and agree now than to have it worked out with the Heavenly Father. That will be a little embarrassing, a little regretful, I would say. Must move along. Verse 4, wow. Rejoice in the Lord. Now we have a variety of closing exhortations. And so it may seem a little bit of like a shotgun approach, almost like Proverbs in some ways, so bear with me. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Now they were persecuted, just as Paul suffered persecution. As Paul said earlier in the letter, stand side by side contending for the gospel. There's a fight. There are the powers that be, the paganism of the day, and then, of course, we don't just wrestle with flesh and blood, but it's principalities and powers. And but rejoice in that. And again, I say rejoice. It's not always easy to rejoice. Not always easy to do what James says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Yeah, right. Well, you got to work at it. You got to exercise it. You got to just move from the first thought, the first impression that this is terrible, this is a disaster, to the second. Hey, the Lord went through it, and he came out a conqueror, and others before me, a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11. They've gone through it, and I can go through it. I have the ability and the power. I can rejoice. Yes, I can rejoice. And sometimes you just got to start speaking it in your heart, in your mind, with your mouth, start speaking that I can rejoice, and I can rejoice and be glad in it. And this is the day the Lord has made. I can rejoice and be glad in it. It's a difficult day. It's a dark day. But this is still the day that the Lord has made. And I can choose. So Paul's pushing them. And you know what? It's not like he's saying this from some place of comfort. It's not like there's, you know, they can say, oh yeah, that's easy for him to say. He's on the beach at some resort, you know, writing this. He's in prison. And so if he can say rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and okay, he has the ability to speak that and to teach that, and he's practicing what he's teaching or writing here. Verse 5 is an awesome verse. Not that the rest aren't, but I really like verse 5. Let your reasonableness. Can you say reasonableness? Christians should be the most reasonable people ever. They should not be stubborn, shallow-minded, driven by passion and emotion. They are the people that are the most clear thinking, the ones that tend towards compromise, not compromising their faith or absolutes, but they just, you can get along with them. Christians ought to be people that people can get along with them if they make an attempt. Let your reasonable, you and I ought to have a reputation of not being harsh, not being dogmatic, or it's my way or the highway, or everybody better walk on eggshells around that person, but a reasonable person, and people know it. Now, this is not about going out of your way to make a reputation for yourself, but we all have that. And the Bible does say that a good name is better to be chosen than great riches, right? And so eventually people are going to hear, and they're going to directly or indirectly, they're going to know what we're made of. Now, the word for reasonableness is a great word in the Greek. It's epieikes, and it means appropriate, mild, and patient. Christians ought to be mild-mannered people, not extremists, not agitators, not always wanting to play devil's advocate or tease or provoke. And not that those things aren't wrong at times, you know, there may be fun and times for that, but on average, mild-mannered, appropriate. You know, it's like Peter says about women, which I would apply to all of us to some extent. He says, you know, the woman that has that mild and gentle spirit, that is a great treasure to God. God sits back and may, I really like that. Well, all of us, as the bride of Christ, we shouldn't be the most outspoken, loud, obnoxious, my way or the highway, you know, just extreme thinking. But people that can be balanced, that have this epi-a-case about them, appropriate, mild, patient. They know how to shut up. They tend to think before they speak and to not say things that are uncouth or unsuitable. In the NIV, the interpreters use gentleness. In the King James Version, the interpreters use moderation. So let your moderation, let your gentleness, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, the Philippians had issues. They had animosity on the outside, and they had some tension on the inside. And so sometimes when you got pressure, when there's tension in your life, it'll test you. It'll test what you're made of. Are you really a reasonable, rational, appropriate, mild person? What comes out of you when you're squeezed? And so the Lord is at hand. Now, James gives a verse just like this. So thinking about relationships now, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this for a moment. Relationships, having struggle, Yodi and Syntyche, they're not being reasonable. And maybe there's even groups now that are banding around these two, and they're not being reasonable. They're having secret meetings. They're having lunches about it, and they're emailing, and they're doing private messaging about each other. They're not being reasonable. Well, you always got to be careful, because there's one who's watching all this. There's one who's very close. The Lord is always there, and the Lord is going to return at any time. And in the book of James, chapter 5, if you want to turn there real quick, I got to move over there. James chapter 5 and verse 9, something very similar where there's potential for interpersonal problems. James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And both James and Paul are talking in terms of eschatology, or what's ahead. James is saying that Jesus is standing at the door and his return is imminent. And Paul is saying the same thing. The Lord is near. God is at hand. And so all the pettiness, all the fighting, all the things that we battle over and we just think are so important, it's all or nothing. And if I don't win, then I'm just going to, nobody's going to win. And I'm just going to just throw everything around and throw a fit. Paul says, look, let's be reasonable. Let's think, because it's good for you. It's good for the other person, but also the Lord's near. The coming of the Lord, and he is going to demand a reckoning. Now, why is it? Here's a question. Why are we at times, and if there's couples in here together, just keep looking straight forward, okay? Why are we at times unreasonable, and then here's a fun word, irascible. Irascible. I-R-A-S-I-B-L-E. Easily agitated, always in anger mode. Why are we unreasonable and irascible? And the answer is, as we're going to see here in these verses, the answer is a failure to live in godly peace. Peace I leave, Jesus said, not as the world leaves or gives. I give true peace. God gives, but do we embrace? Do we take the peace of God? Do we live in the peace of God? And so why are we unreasonable and irascible? It's because we are not living in godly peace. We don't have the peace of God working in our lives. So In the next four verses, we have three principles or peace practices, if you will. If you find that you are highly sensitive, easily offendable, it all or nothing, if I'm not happy, nobody's going to be happy here, moody, easily agitated, eggshell zone, you know, everybody's on eggshells when I come in, here's what you and I need to embrace in these next few verses. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Don't let that tension rule your life. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God. Please say peace of God. God gives us peace at salvation. And then there's a peace that we have to lay a hold of by our actions. It's right here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Why did they do that? I didn't like the tone of her voice. It surpasses all that understanding, and it will stand sentry or guard or referee over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the first thing to have the peace of God so that you and I can be a reasonable person, so that we don't have to be unreasonable and irascible, is to pray. Do you see that there in verses 6 and 7? Now, I know many of you have memorized this verse. Many of us, we cling to this verse. Don't be anxious, but pray. Well, we need to do it. When we do it, I mean, you talk about the promises of God. There could not be a more clear-cut promise. When we pray and we're choosing to be thankful, we're saying, Lord, I'm agitated, I'm frustrated, I don't like him, I don't like her, I don't like the situation, just being real. You don't got to pray in King James ease and make sure it's all positive and happy to God. Trust me, he can take all your reality. When you cry out to the Lord, what happens? You vent vertically, and then the Lord, he gives you the peace. The Spirit that's within you floods your heart and mind. It stands guard. So those thoughts that constantly ping you, remember that, remember that. I'm keeping a running account of their wrongs. They do the same to me. All those things, the peace of God, it guards you against that. So then you and I can be reasonable. We can be those that have a reputation of being appropriate, mild, patient, gentle, moderate. We can respond versus always having to react. We can be responsive, responsible versus reactionary. The second thing is found in verse number 8. The first is pray. The second is train your mind. And there are people that learn to exercise the mind. As a matter of fact, what's being discovered is for those that could be moving in the direction of Alzheimer's and dementia, if you start doing brain games and start reading more and watching less TV, you exercise that brain. It's a muscle. You think. You train your mind. You know, we train the body for conditioning and tone and such. But the mind, look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You and I have to be proactive in thinking about what is good and right. And it is not easy. It is definitely a training thing. It's an exercise. Because what is obvious in this world, whether we look within or we look without, is things aren't honorable, things aren't just, there's a whole lot of deception, a lot of impurity. I mean, James says pure religion, part of pure religion is keeping yourself undefiled from the world. Why? Because there's a lot out there to defile you. There's a lot out there to soil you. And so you and I have to choose. You know, it's not about being delusional. There are things. There's the things of the kingdom, and there's even things in the world itself. I mean, God is not totally absent of this world, so there's still things even in the non-Christian world where we can see truth. We can see things of honor and things of justice and purity and things that are lovely and commendable. We have to choose, if we want to be reasonable people and have the peace of God permeate our lives, pray, train your mind to think about good, virtuous, positive things. And then number three is in verse 9. Have good examples. Remember and imitate. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I can think back in my life of brothers and sisters that, you know what, how would they respond to this? I remember they weren't easily agitated. I remember him being challenged right in that situation. And he stood there and just was an overcomer. I want to be like him. To have people in your sphere of influence, to have examples. And someone can say, well, Jesus is my example, and so I'll always look to him. Yes, good job. And he's given us examples in the body of Christ, the body of Jesus. And Paul says, you remember me? Remember when me and Silas were beaten and shamed in public? And we didn't fall apart. We were singing praise. I could just see the jailer in this congregation. And, you know, before he was saved in the earthquake, I can't believe this guy. You know, either he's got something that none of us have, or he's an absolute nut. Later on that night, he's got something. He's got something worthwhile. Remember what you learned and received and heard in my life. Practice these things in the God of peace. And so what's your sphere of influence like? Are you watching the news where there's nonstop reaction and anxiety and always negative? You know, or do you have people in your life that have a calming effect? People that, you know, you've even challenged and you may have goaded, and they sat there and they were just reasonable. Be like that person. Imitate. Imitation's the highest form of flattery, but ultimately in the body of Christ, it works its way back to the head. Because the only way that someone could be like this is to have received it from Jesus himself. And so, like when Paul says in other places, follow me as I follow Christ. We're imitating the Christ that person is choosing to allow to work in and through their lives. Does that make sense? And so be people that have the peace of God so you can be reasonable. Pray, train your mind. Pray, verses 6 and 7. Train your mind, verse 8. You got to think about what you're thinking about. You can't just let all this filth and junk and negativity and anxiety and gossip and all this stuff defile you. You and I have to choose to allow good things. Garbage in, garbage out. You've heard that. And then verse 9. Remember and imitate others. Have examples in the body of Christ. Verse 10, I must move on. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length. Now this is a close, and this is a whole lot about the money. Show me the money. Well, pretty much the rest of this chapter is all about the money that he received. And so with that in mind, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Translation, now that I'm in prison, there's definitely a need that you all could address. Before, when I wasn't in prison, there was no need. And so, you know, it wasn't like, not to suggest our prison situation is good and positive, but they had to take care of their own needs. They often had to pay to eat and such. And so it was a very difficult situation, to say the least. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. This would have been just a great thing for one night, just on contentment, but we're going to have it all jumbled together. Now, the Apostle Paul is a complicated situation here. He's saying it's good that you did it, but I didn't need it, but it's good that you did it. You might think, what's he trying to get at here? Well, let's try to work it out. Being content. The word for content in the original language is another awesome word, just like the word for reasonableness. The word for content is autarkes, and it means self-complacent. Now, that immediately strikes us as negative in two ways. Anything about self, no-no, and complacent, no-no. But in actuality, it comes from a very good origin. There was a group in these times called the Stoics. Who has heard of the Stoics? The Stoics were the minimalists of the day. The Stoics were those who chose to be content. They chose to be at peace, irrespective of their situation. Now, you know, a lot of it was humanistic, but it wasn't the worst philosophy to have. It's a lot better than the Epicurean philosophy of the day, which was a lot more pleasure-driven and live for the moment. And if I'm not mistaken, Socrates was of the Stoic persuasion, could be content. Being content, this is an ultimate Christian virtue. He's in prison, but I have learned. It's taken a while. Human beings are by nature discontented, always wanting something new, more, so on and so forth. It's in our DNA. Once Adam and Eve, once their latent discontentment got stirred up, then it has infiltrated the DNA of the human race, and Christians still struggle with discontentment. Well, Paul had learned, I'm in this bad place, but I'm not coming from a position of need. I rejoice that you could give, but it's not about my neediness. Now, a couple quotes about contentment. This is Seneca, and Seneca was exiled back in Roman times. He said this, "For how little, we should ask ourselves, have we lost when we may take with us into our imprisonment or exile our two most desirable possessions, our contact with universal nature and our character. It was, I am sure, the very intention of the Creator," and that's a pagan. He says, "It was the very intention of the Creator of the world that none but a man's most worthless possessions should pass into the control of another." In other words, if I lose something, it was worthless to begin with. But the most important things can't be taken. Such possessions, high-quality possessions, that is, universal contact of nature, I can experience the nature the Creator's made, and my mind, my wherewithal to experience it. These things can't be taken. The universe around us, that most grand and elaborate work of nature, and the mind that can contemplate that universe are our everlasting property. Let us therefore go on our way, wherever it may lead us, fearlessly and with eager and uplifted heart. Let us fare to whatever land we must. No place on the face of the earth can really, for us, be a place of exile. Now, he's writing these things from exile. He is in prison mode. He's like John on the Isle of Patmos. This is a pagan, and boy, does he have some good truths. Sometimes we get in our own little prisons, and we think, oh, this is so bad, and we get so discontented. If I could just change this, that, and the other thing. And he said, hey, these things can't change. Or from a fictional perspective, great detective Charlie Chan, a young lady approached and asked Charlie Chan if he was ambitious. Chan turned to her gravely. Coarse food to eat, water to drink, and the bended arm for a pillow. That is an old definition of happiness in my country. What is ambition? It's a canker that eats at the heart of the driven man, denying him the joys of contentment. Contentment. The Apostle Paul obviously had gotten these notions embedded in his heart. I'm in this place, and he's writing in Philippians, but it's not a swan song. It's no victimology. In fact, he says, even if I die, it's to be preferred. It's not fearful of execution. I have learned to be content. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It became an equation for him. It was all one. If I don't eat, that's fine. My God's not my belly anyway. I'll just fast. If I do eat, wonderful. I'll thank God because that's fine. If I'm having high times, good. If I'm having low times, good. It's all the same. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ or through him who strengthens me. Verse 13, we got to be so careful. It is a wonderful statement of faith that can stand on its own in some respects, but it does a bit of a disservice to the intent of the author and the context. What he's saying is, I can be hungry and I can have nothing. I can be up and I can be down. I can do all these things. In any of these circumstances, I can be strengthened. That's what the verse is getting at. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Now, giving and receiving, what a great way to frame that they had sent a money gift to the Apostle Paul. Because it's never just giving. Because they give. But look what he says here. Even in Thessalonica, verse 16, you sent me help for my needs once and again, not that I seek the gift. You know, I was content already, and okay, it's good that you sent it, but I was content. Now he's saying, I wasn't seeking it. It didn't matter to me, but here's what he did seek. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, yeah, the children sent to the Father, okay, in the faith in certain respects. But the Father is not thinking, well, yeah, this is wonderful and I deserve it. The Father is thinking, this is great because you all are going to be blessed. Money doesn't have a vice grip on you. And when you sow into the kingdom, when you sow into people's lives, when you sow into the needy, you know, when you give unto the poor, you lend unto the Lord. The Apostle Paul is all of those things. He's a father, a leader. He represents pastoral ministry. He's in prison. He's needy. He's poor. And by you doing that, I am so happy because you all are going to be blessed. And so we see this wonderful response or this proper way of dealing with money. Because by and large, let me ask you, by and large, when you go through the scriptures and you come to statements, particularly in the New Testament, about riches and mammon, does that immediately strike you as positive or negative? Say it fast. Negative. It's unrighteous mammon. Money, the love of money. Many have perished in that. Why is that? Because not because of the money or the currency. It's because of the vice grip effect that the human heart, it takes the human heart. It says, you can be secure in this. And so some would say the fool and their money are easily parted, and that may be true, but also the spiritual and the money, because it's never theirs, the spiritual and the money that was allowed to flow in their direction is soon parted. Look at this. The Apostle Paul is detached from the money. I didn't need it. It's almost apathetic. I don't care about the money. I'll use it, but I don't care. But what I do care is that you all be blessed. And the Philippians were detached from the money, were they not? They gave it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks to the Corinthians who are wealthy, and he says the poor Philippians, the poor ones of Macedonia, are the ones that sent to take care of me. And it was a bit of a stinging indictment on those selfish, spiritually immature. Oh, they had a lot of gifts, but they didn't have love, and they weren't generous. It was an indictment on those Corinthians when he said that. But back to this. I don't seek the gift. I'm seeking the fruit that dividends are coming your way. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Yahweh ruled by Baal or God. Baal is wealth. Baal is security. It's confidence in the self. Baal is all about increase. Increase. Choose. Why do you falter between two opinions, Elijah said? If God be Lord, then choose him. And they obviously had sacrificed the Baal side. They sent the money. Once you release that money, when God puts it on your heart, when you bring the offering, we have the offering tonight. Why do we do this every time? Is it just merely to fund the needs of a church? It is part of worship. It's part of breaking down suffocating idolatry in our lives. It is a, as Paul says here, it's a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable to God. It could be for some, okay, depending on where your heart is. It could be the most extreme act of worship that happens for some when they let go of the dineros. When they choose, they say, this is hard. And God's testing. And when they let go of it, all the singing, all the raising of the hands, and if we were a jump and shouting church, all that could pale in comparison to the one, so you know, I'm going to believe, and you give, I give, and you be praised. That could be the highlight of spirituality, and you may have not even considered that. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. Whenever you contribute into the kingdom of God, whenever you care about God's family, he's going to care about you. That is just absolute. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. It's all in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul was in prison, and it appears that some of the prison keepers had gotten saved. Saints in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That is Philippians. Philippians 4, all in one evening. And so I'm done. So I want to hear from you tonight. Questions, comments, what was something that stood out to you this evening?